Let's start by taking a poll. All right, so I want you to raise your hand if the first thing you do when you get a new book is to go to the end to see what would happen. All right, there's a few. All right. So what about for those of you who don't necessarily do that? What about when you get to a tense part of the book? You're like, this is really not looking good. How many of you at that point maybe peek at the end just to see if it's okay? Maybe a few more. Maybe the same ones. I don't know. All right, what about this? What if all your days were written in a book? It's like David says in Psalm 139:16. And what if you came to a tense part of your life? Would you pull that book off the shelf and take a peek at the end? How many would do that? I mean, I think I would. I can understand doing that. I mean, imagine if you're expending all this effort on something. It'd be nice to know in the end that it was worth it to do that, wouldn't it? Or what if you're dating somebody and you're like, man, starting to think about marriage? It would be pretty handy to be able to look, peek towards the end and say, was that a good decision? Is that a good decision? Now, we don't actually have access to our individual books. But we do have a book that tells us the actual end for everyone. Everything from the very, very beginning to the very, very end is described in this book. And it's not just the very beginning and very end of Christians, but of everything. So we have the definitive understanding of how we got here and where we're all headed. And it's a universal story. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Very God, of very God. And we believe that it was by him that all things were made. And we believe that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate in history. He was crucified, died, and was buried. But we also believe that on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated and reigns right now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, even though not everybody recognizes that. But we also, and this is very important, we also believe that he will come from heaven back to earth to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe in life everlasting. We believe in a kingdom that will have no end. You may recall Rich Mullins. He wrote a song called Creed. He was born on October 21st, 1955. Some people just celebrated his birthday this past week. Born in Richmond, Indiana, just not very far from here. If you remember that song, Creed, it's about the Apostles' Creed. So you remember the chorus of that. The verses are basically kind of poetically summing up the creed. But then the chorus says, "And I believe what I believe is what makes me what I am. I did not make it. No, it is making me. It is the very truth of God and not the invention of any man." You might have some situations where you have to check a box that says religion. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Maybe a survey. But you know, that category, religion, it's a bit of a misnomer. And not just for Christians. So it's a category that's either invented or it's been defined, at least, by the age that we're in, this age of enlightenment, that compartmentalizes life. But for many people, that is not a fair way to look at your life, as a compartment. And it's not just Christians that would think this. So Islam is, I think, another example of this. You know, if you have for many Muslims, if you have this idea, you say, talk about religion, it doesn't fully make sense to them. Because it's not just about their practices or simple beliefs. It's their entire life. So the idea of separating religion from the workplace or from public life is an impossibility. As impossible as telling somebody, hey, just breathe on those weekends when you're at the service. You can't just breathe then. And that should be true not just for Muslims, but for Christians. So what we believe actually forms our identity. It tells us who we are. It determines our goals, what we're about. It teaches us how to do whatever we do. Whatever we do. The way Paul talked about it to the Corinthian believers, he said, whether you're eating or drinking, whether you're doing those mundane things, so whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So why is that? Why would our faith be so transformative that it's not just one thing that we do on the weekend, but it defines our entire life? Why does what we believe transform us every minute of every day? Why should everything be done to the glory of God? Well, because, as Rich put it, what we believe is making us. It defines us. It makes us what we are. We didn't make it up. It makes us. So when God tells us about the future, he's not just telling us what's going to happen. He's defining our lives by that future. So when you know the very beginning of the story and the very end of the story, you can understand what you're supposed to be doing right now. And that's what the Lord tells us in this chapter. He tells us the very end of the story, not just the end of our story. This is a universal end. And what we see here, there are five different perspectives on this universal end in this chapter. So Isaiah describes it, its global extent, its last call, its remaining survivors, its utter undoing, and its final destinies. And again, this is what defines our life. This is not just about facts, interesting facts. This is what tells us who we are, what we're about. And so we get a chance this morning to engage our minds, engage our thinking, to reorient ourselves so that this Spirit who inspired this word will continue to transform our lives into the image of the Son by this truth. So as we begin this universal end, you start with this global extent. The Hebrew word eretz, it's usually translated land or earth depending on the context, like just a land, a local land, or all the earth. It's found 16 times in this chapter. 16 times, more than any other chapter in Isaiah, more than most chapters in the Bible. And it's found also paralleled with another word, tevel, which more clearly means world. So it's clear, especially as you get to the end of the chapter, that he doesn't just mean a local land. This is the whole world. This is global. Now, I know that they wouldn't have used that word. But that's the modern equivalent of this idea. It's global. It's everything and everyone. So what Isaiah says in verse 1 is about everyone and everything. And the first part describes the emptying of the earth. He's not saying it's completely empty, but he's talking about a major reduction of the population. And what's shocking is the way that he says this, because it describes this imminence. I've mentioned this before, but it starts with the word behold, and then it uses participles, two very similar sounding participles. What Hebrew is doing when it does that is to say, this is about to happen. So what Isaiah is saying is that this end of the world, we should think of it as possible, as happening, could happen at any moment. Which is exactly what Jesus taught us to do too, right? He taught us to think that way, that his return, which ushers in the end, could be at any moment. So we need to be ready for it. That's really what Isaiah is telling us to do here. You need to be ready for this. It's about to happen. That's why Isaiah is referred to as apocalyptic. These chapters here are referred to in this apocalyptic sense. This is like Isaiah's sign. The end is near. This is what he's talking about. So he says that the Lord is going to distort the face of the earth. He's going to twist its surface. And then with the first of many statements that would take us back to Genesis, he describes the Lord scattering the inhabitants of the earth just like he did at the Tower of Babel. There's a relationship between the beginning and the end in the Bible. You see this. And so Isaiah has numerous connections with Genesis in this passage. And again, he makes it clear, everyone is included in this. God is not a respecter of persons. When the end comes, it affects everyone. There's no difference. If you're in a special position like a priest or if you're a commoner, both will affect you. Doesn't matter whether you're in a place of authority, like masters and mistresses, or if you're under that authority, like slaves or maids. It doesn't matter your economics. Your economics can't provide an escape for you. If you're a buyer or a seller, lender, borrower, creditor, debtor, everyone is going to be affected by this. You're going to have to take this into account. So it doesn't matter your significance, your authority, your wealth. This is your end, everyone's end. It affects everyone. And I'm going to take a second here to recommend that you look up this in somewhere online that you have somebody read this in Hebrew. There's no way to like show you how beautiful this is, but it is a thing of wonder. You should just, I think it's Torah class is what I looked up, but look it up, listen to it today. Make it a point. Just listen to it. You don't have to know Hebrew to hear the repetitions and the beauty of this passage. And it starts, you can even start to hear it with verse 2 and the repetitions there. But it's also found in numerous other repetitions. In verse 3, he repeats verse 1 and repeats that with the same verb. And so he emphasizes, it's not just the similar sound that he gives, but he's stressing this is serious what he's talking about. So again, there's this emptying of the earth. It's described like an army plundering the earth. You know, when an army takes a city, it takes all the stuff with it. So if you think about these first three verses, I mean, this is a shocking scene that he's describing. It's kind of too extraordinary to believe, I think, for most of us, which is why Isaiah interrupts the prophecy and says, no, this really is going to happen. He says, the Lord has spoken this word. You can trust that this is going to happen because God really has spoken. I mean, Isaiah's writing this down, but it's just like Peter describes in his second letter. Isaiah is writing from God as he was moved along by the Holy Spirit. So this is really God's word, and yet that is something the enemy has really tried to undermine in our days. That God has spoken to us. You know, there are some people who tell you, well, you know, the Bible, it formed gradually. And what that does is it steals the Bible from an author's intention, because it wasn't just an author's intention. It was all these different accretions and changes and things. And then there are those who basically tell you, well, you know, you can't really be certain of what the author said unless you have exhaustive knowledge of the author. So you can't really be sure what the Bible is saying. The best thing you can do is either show that it's incomprehensible or just come up with the meaning yourself. These are the attacks on the Bible. But Isaiah's saying, no, the Lord has spoken. He's given us this word. He's given us a community of faith where we learn this word together and encourage each other in it. So as the Spirit makes us receptive to this, we can hear the Lord's voice in this. And that's what gives us confidence. This is not just theological meteorology that predicts what may happen in the future. This is a certainty. So verse 4 then returns and says that the whole earth is mourning in light of what's happened. They're really powerless to stand. It's shaken them to the core, the whole world. And again, it's universal. Verse 4 has this first instance of a word it's repeated two other times. It usually is translated heights. And in both the other places, there's a comparison made with the earth. And sure enough, you have the word earth here with heights. I think the NIV and the RSV are right when they translate the middle word, a preposition. So you have the heavens with the earth, meaning basically, again, this is everything. This is everything from the heights of the heavens to the earth. All of it is in mourning. All of it is languishing and powerless. And so why is this a global punishment? Why is this a global judgment? Verse 5 explains, it says, the earth, which is under its inhabitants, the earth has been defiled by those inhabitants. So similar to what you see, if you go back to Genesis 6 and 7, the earth is impacted by everyone, and so there's this global judgment, the flood. Same thing is described here. This particular defilement, in places like Numbers 35, 33, it's used for bloodshed specifically. Now, that's not the only thing that is a problem. He also describes it as the inhabitants of the earth. They've transgressed the laws. They've violated the statute. They've broken the everlasting covenant. All that terminology is terminology we're comfortable with reading about Judah and Israel. Transgressing laws, violating statutes, breaking covenants, or the covenant. But this isn't Israel. This is the whole world that Isaiah is saying has done this. So what is Isaiah talking about? Again, there's language from Genesis here that it's not the only place that you find it, but there is an everlasting covenant in Genesis 9. It's the Noahic covenant. Now, some people, if you know your Bible, you'd be like objecting at this point, saying, well, but the Noahic covenant, it doesn't have any requirements. It's really just talking about this promise that God said he wasn't going to destroy the earth with a flood again. Well, actually, there is at least one requirement there about bloodshed. But the other thing about the Noahic covenant is that this the language there is not just saying that God established or started a covenant with Noah. It actually describes that covenant as though it was in place and it's being reestablished with Noah or confirmed with Noah. So the idea, even though the first chapters of Genesis don't mention covenants, the same basic things are at work there. You have this understanding that there's an arrangement between God and humanity. And what happens in a covenant is if you disobey that arrangement, you're cursed. If you obey, you're blessed. Well, there's blessing in Genesis 1. There's curse in Genesis 3. All the markings of covenant are there. And so when you get to Genesis 9 and this eternal covenant is confirmed with Noah, it's basically saying that covenant's still in place. So I'm not defending what's termed covenant theology. You can talk to me later if you think that that's what I'm holding to. I kind of am in the middle of things on that. But the basic idea is that there was an arrangement in place in the very beginning. So with creation, God had an arrangement with humanity. And with that arrangement, there were expectations. Humanity wasn't just made and it's like, do whatever you like. There was a specific arrangement with humanity. And one of the basic foundational ways that humanity was instructed to think about that arrangement is with the one command about the tree. They were not to grasp at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they're moral creatures made in the image of God to reflect his character, and they're to get that morality from him as the standard, not from themselves. God is the standard of morality, not what we think is moral. And what the Bible says is from the very beginning, we've sinned. We've continually fallen short of the glory that we were supposed to reflect. And so that is still the requirement for all of humanity. Now, it's true. Humanity has no hope of reflecting that glory in our current separation from God. But the initial expectation for humanity is, as Paul describes it in Romans 1, simply to acknowledge God. Now, that's not the only requirement, but that's the first step. If you're going to do what you're supposed to do, you need to recognize God, to look to God. And so if humanity were to do that in communion with God, all the other expectations of being an image bearer would be possible, but that is what humanity universally refuses to do, to even acknowledge God. So that's what Isaiah is really describing here. And he uses language from Israel's experience, the covenant language and breaking of laws and breaking of statutes, because Israel was really just a microcosm of everything else. Israel was a picture of the rest of humanity. Their failure is the same as humanity's failure, as they failed to be holy as their God is holy. That's what we've all done. And that's what Isaiah is saying. We've all failed to do that. And so, because of that, we're facing this curse mentioned in verse 6. Just as there's a curse mentioned with Adam and a curse mentioned with the flood, there's a curse mentioned here. It's a universal curse. What the inhabitants are doing, they're paying for their guilt. That's why this end is coming. Now, God does keep his promise. You know, there was a couple days ago, we saw this brilliant rainbow outside. I don't know if anybody else saw it. It was beautiful. It was very bright. That was established there at the end of the flood. That was a reminder that God was never going to flood the earth again. He's not going to flood the earth again, but he is going to do what he says here, which is to destroy this world in fire. That's why this is described as this fiery judgment. The earth is scorched. In verse 6. So this is the whole earth that we're talking about. Same thing as was true again with the flood. And then Isaiah goes on to describe this, what I refer to as a last call. Now, I'm sure you're happy to hear that I don't frequent bars. So, but I do know about how things work in a bar. At least, you know, I've heard songs and things about it. You know, there's a last call, right? The drinks are shut off at that point. You can't get anything after that last call, after it's closing time. So that's kind of what's described here. Same kind of situation, same kind of circumstance was happening in Isaiah's day. And, I mean, the Bible talks about these things. It actually, in Psalm 104:15 says, God gave wine to gladden the heart of man. People don't always do that responsibly. But that's the picture here. It's really parties that have wine and beer. And so with that in mind, verses 7 through 12 are basically saying, turn out the lights, the party's over. Verse 4 mentioned that languishing, the mourning, and now mentions it again, only it personifies wine. Wine is mourning. The source of wine, the vine, is mourning, and the hearts of those who've been gladdened by the wine, using again that language, that terminology from Psalm 104. They aren't glad anymore. Joy's over. The music is gone. The noise of the party, it's gone. It says the mirth or the rejoicing that they expressed with those tambourines and the lyre, it's stilled. The jubilant, exultant people, they have ceased to make noise. Now, the drinking hasn't stopped, it goes on to say. They're still drinking, according to verse 9, but they're not singing their bar songs anymore. Now it says the beer is being downed because of bitterness. They just want to forget it all. So verses 10 through 12, that kind of shifts and looks at the city now. It doesn't tell us what city. You could imagine John Bunyan's Vanity Fair, that city of perpetual celebration. It's a very worldly city. Alec Motier, he describes it as world city. You could compare it to Babel. Babel really is the first metropolis. And that's true. If you read the early chapters of Genesis, it talks about Cain making a city. He's building a fortress for his own self-protection. The first real urbanization happens with Babel, at least in terms of the descriptions there. So you have this world city in Babel, and you have this world city again here, Augustine's city of man, we could say. But Isaiah describes it as the wasted city of tohu. It's the same word used in Genesis 1:2 to describe the unformed earth. It's like this city has gone back to being unformed. It's now broken. The houses are all shut up so that no one can enter them. Either everybody who's left, which is few, have shut the doors and locked them, or the rubble of the city is made it so that you can't enter the houses anymore. And once again, verse 11 mentions this joylessness. People are longing for the days when there was wine and joy and gladness, but that's all over now. Their demand for drink is not going to be met. The sun has set on their joy. It's been banished from the city of man. All that's left, according to verse 12, is this desolation inside the city and then the gates that are battered into ruins. So inside and out, it's completely destroyed. Again, the party is over. And then the Lord turns to these remaining survivors. So after the judgment, it now turns to talk about who's left. And I think what's shocking is having read what we've read, you come to what the remnant now do. It's not what you'd expect. This is everyone. He states that geographically in the midst of the earth, in terms of the population, among the nations or peoples. And then he uses this image that he used back in 17, again for Judah. So Judah had this picture, and now it's true of the entire world. Just like when you harvest the olives and you harvest the grapes, there's not very many of them left. That's what's going to be true of the remnant. But look at what they're doing in verses 14 through 16. These are the people who've made it through the judgment. It says, they lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west, therefore in the east, give glory to the Lord. And the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. So again, there's still this universal sense here. This is from the west in verse 14, in the east in verse 15. From the most distant reaches, the coastlands or the islands probably of the seas. And then verse 16, from the ends of the earth. This is everyone, even though it's few, they're spread all over the earth. And look at what they're doing. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy. They shout. They're not celebrating the destruction, though. It says that this is about the majesty of the Lord. So word majesty is used in a negative sense for the pride of humanity. It's what chapter 2 talked about being cut down, but that is true of God. He is worthy of that majesty, of that glory, that praise. So they give glory to the Lord, glorify his name, sing praises to the Lord. Sing praises to the glory of the righteous one. And that is correctly, I think, translated by the ESV with capital letters. That's a reference to the God who has done what is right in looking back. So they are aware of, it's not like they're oblivious to what's happened, but they're acknowledging God has done what is right. He is righteous. That's what they're praising. This is why God does what he does. He does this for his glory. He creates for his glory. He saves for his glory. Ephesians, we read this last week. It's that wonderful praise that keeps repeating that this is done for God's glory. So God has chosen and predestined us for the purpose of praising his glorious grace, according to verse 6. He's redeemed and forgiven us. He's given us insight into this mystery he's now revealed in Christ. The salvation that he's planned that includes our inheritance. He did that all for the glory of his grace, or for the praise of his glory, rather. We've even in the meantime, while we await that inheritance, we're given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that inheritance, and that too, in verse 14, is for the praise of his glory. So this is why we're here. We're here for God's glory. That is why we were made. So what he's describing here is now you finally have people doing what they were made to do. We were made as images of God. We talks about in Romans, we all fall short of that glory. Well, now we're giving glory to God as we were supposed to in the end. Those who survive this final judgment, those who are left when all is said and done, are going to cover the earth, fill the earth with glory as the waters cover the sea. That's the way Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 11:9. So just as those three Jewish men were thrown into the fiery furnace, are preserved. This is what he's describing. There are some who are going to survive this fiery judgment. They're going to make it through to the end. In that day, they're going to live out the arrangement that God established at creation. Remember that arrangement that humanity's failed to live out. In the end, we do live it out. We reflect his holiness. We are holy as God is holy. We see God as he is. We admire him. We esteem him. And not just to sing praises, though that is an important part of it, but we want our entire lives to be a song of praise. That's what this is describing. Now, Isaiah, At this point, he's overwhelmed. So midway through verse 16 is another break. He feels the weight of what he's describing here. And he goes on to describe the utter undoing of the world. So verse 14 had made this emphatic statement, they will lift up their voices. And now Isaiah says, but I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me. So the glory mentioned of the righteous one just the verse before is Tzvi. Tzvi is for or belongs to the righteous one, but Razi belongs to Isaiah. So he's making again this comparison between the two. He's saying, in view of the abundant greatness of God that they're praising, Isaiah looks at himself and he sees only leanness. So he's distracted really by what it is going to take to get to that time of rejoicing. He can't get past that. So he describes it. This is a Hebrew tongue twister, the last part of verse 16. That's actually even more similar than English translations can. I mean, I think it would have been better to say, for the betrayers have betrayed. With betrayal, the betrayers have betrayed. It's about what it is in the Hebrew. And he's just really either saying, on the one hand, how bad it is, what is going to lead to this destruction. The kind of ways that people treat each other. He's emphasizing it. Or he's just describing how plundered the world is at this point. And then verses 17 and 18, again, it's another just amazing play on words. There's three words, like back to back to back, that are very, very similar. And he uses those words to really paint this image of a hunting analogy. He talks about the fear that the hunted have. They're afraid of being chased. And then he mentions pits and snares. So there's no escape for these individuals. The hunter chases them. They're afraid. They fall into a pit. They climb out of the pit and they step into a snare. So there's no escape. And then the second half of 18, it basically again reiterates Genesis 7. Talking about again this global destruction, and he mentions the windows of heaven. Same windows of heaven that the flood brought about. Now there's no rain mentioned here. And Isaiah actually says the windows of the heights, and he compares that with the foundations of the earth. He's basically saying this destruction is total, from heaven to earth. And it involves the foundations trembling. So he mentions this earthquake in verse 19. And this is when you start to again see Revelation. Same thing happens in Revelation. There's an earthquake. And he describes the seriousness of this by these repetitious statements again. He's utterly broken, split apart, violently shaken. So basically the earth is shaken to its core. And I think it's not quite the image that Isaiah uses, but it's like a knockout punch if you watch boxing matches. When somebody gets knocked out, when they had that knockout punch, they stagger like a drunk man. They're no longer in control of themselves. And that's what he describes here. The earth, the entire world is staggering like a drunk man. Compares it to these temporary shelters they would build for harvest time. So you'd build this booth and you'd go camp out there to make sure and protect your harvest so that you could bring it all in. But those things were temporary. You didn't build a permanent structure out there. So he's saying, like, just like a wind that could just cause these things to lean and sway and collapse, that's what the earth is like. It's going to fall, and it will not rise again. It has gotten its knockout punch. So there is a sense in which you see all of Earth is in this fight for its life. It's not an ecological fight. The fight is in reference to transgression. Back in in Genesis 6 and 7, God talks about wiping the earth clean because of humanity's transgression. He's doing the same thing here. You could translate this, though, rebellion. So the Bible never presents this as, well, it's really unfortunate that we don't have more information. You know, if mankind just knew more about God, then they would do the right thing. No, this is consistently translated as rebellion. You see that in Romans 1, that everybody is accountable. In Romans 2, it shows that Gentiles are, they can demonstrate that they're moral creatures. They demonstrate that by sometimes doing the very actions that are found in the Mosaic Law. So, it doesn't say that the law was written on their heart. What it says is that the actions of the Mosaic Law are found to be written on these hearts in that they sometimes do it. Now, the stress of the passage is that they very rarely do that. Very rarely do you see somebody doing the right thing, is what he's saying in Romans. But even then, their conscience can sometimes defend them. So the fact is, the Bible consistently shows that we are accountable to God. That even people who don't have the revelation of the law, they are breaking God's law. They are accountable for not living the way that he created them to live. What I think is really important, though, is you get to this point, you get to the second half of verse 16, and Isaiah responds the way that I think we should respond. It is right for us to praise God like we've done and like we do, but Isaiah is overwhelmed by what it's going to take to get there. So he sees this horrible universal punishment, and he finds no joy in that. And he's right. So if we were to find joy in this destruction of the earth and of our enemies, we would be wrong. It's right to praise God for his justice. It's right to praise God for the vindication that we see in this. But we shouldn't rejoice in the destruction of the wicked any more than God does. He says that explicitly in Ezekiel 33:11. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. God doesn't revel in destruction. Neither should we. Isaiah is a good example here. But in saying that, we're rightly troubled by this destruction. We have to be equally troubled by the rebellion, the transgression that leads to it. So if we're only troubled by the destruction, that's also a problem. We have to be troubled by the transgression. I think Isaiah is also troubled by that. So the last thing we see are the two sides to this final destiny. That's what verses 21 through 23 describes. Again, this is a universal impact, but there are two sides to what happens in the end. And what Isaiah does in verse 21 is he points out that this is not just humanity that experiences this end. There is actually a spiritual component to that, a spiritual world. So he talks about the host of the heights who exist in the heights. They're contrasted with the people on the ground. Again, you have everything from the heights to the ground, from those that inhabit the spiritual world to those that inhabit on earth. It's going to impact all of them. There's going to be a punishment for all of them. And this is actually focused on rulers, the host of heavens, the kings of the earth. These are the authorities, whether they're in heaven or on earth. And what we know is that all authorities are under Christ. The way Paul puts it, talks about Jesus being at the right hand of the Father, and he says in Ephesians 1:21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is to be named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So when Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead, all authorities, doesn't matter how high up they are, and doesn't matter if they're spiritual rulers or if they're earthly rulers, everyone is going to stand before Christ. And so being able to say the rulers are going to stand before Christ means everybody, again, is going to stand before Christ and be held accountable for their sin. And verse 22 is a little bit strange. It says, they will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. It doesn't immediately seem to fit, because there's this weird delay between being imprisoned and being punished. So some people try to find a way to take it in a different sense, but It seems pretty clear what it's saying. To be gathered together, it can be used to talk about death. You're gathered together with your fathers. But it can also be used to talk about going to prison. So he's using both of these images, death and prison. That second word, prisoner, or that word prisoners, is used to qualify what he's talking about. And just like a pit can be a prison, but it can also be a synonym for Sheol. He's making this comparison. When you die, you go to this prison, essentially. You're imprisoned, and you await your sentencing. You await your punishment. And he says that happens after many days. Then he says the moon and the sun. Talks about the moon and the sun. He actually talks about them poetically. He's saying that the bright white of the moon, the heat of the sun, are going to be ashamed after that. Any attempt at shining is going to be an embarrassment to them, because the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So, in the glory of the Lord, the sun and the moon, they cease to be necessary. You don't need a moon and the sun with the light of God's glory. And it's his elders, he says, who see this. So now I think you start to catch, again, some similarities with Revelation. We read this morning about the elders. It's described here as well. And it also fits with what Revelation says in Revelation 22:5. The sun, the night is gone. The sun is no longer needed. Just before that, it mentions the Lord reigning on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, in chapter 21. And then if you go to chapter 20, you see what verse 22 was talking about. It talks about this imprisoning that occurs. And then there's a final judgment. There is the conquering of the earth in chapter 19. And yet they are imprisoned for what that chapter describes as 1,000 years. It actually fits perfectly. So you want evidence of this millennial gap between the return of Christ and the punishment? You have it here in Isaiah as well. So what we hear as we read these few verses is that God has been telling us about this end for a long time. This is 700 years before John writes Revelation. He told us about it here in Isaiah. He tells us again about it in Revelation. So the only question, I think, for us is where do we fit in this story? There are a remnant that survives. There's a remnant that makes it to the end. There's those that don't endure the fiery judgment. And the question is, who are you? And both of those situations describe an eternal reality. Eternally, you praise God and live for God's glory, or eternally, you're punished. So again, how do you know which one you belong to? We talked about at the very beginning is how you know. It determines, or you can figure this out by what you believe. The Bible says nobody deserves to escape this punishment. And actually promises that there is going to be a king that comes and establishes God's justice. It says that he is going to judge people on the basis of what they do. And the Bible's very clear. None of us can stand in that judgment. None of us have lived the way that we should. And this king is going to punish us. But here's the central story of the Bible, is that promised king, who is going to punish all wicked sinners and who continue in their rebellion, that king came in the middle of time. That's the story of the Bible. So the story of the Bible that says that there's creation and goes all the way to the end with judgment, promising that there's a king that's going to come and he's going to judge the earth, that king came in the middle of time. So there is a judgment that we deserve, and yet that king came and he endured the punishment he didn't deserve. So Jesus, who is very God of very God, he became human, took on our humanity, lived the life that we should live, endured the punishment that we deserve, the curse, rose again. We know that he's the king because he rose again. And the truth is, the good news is that everybody who recognizes that they are rebelling. Everybody recognizes that now. And looks at Jesus and sees in him the one who lived for them and died for them. That person is the one who endures, not because of what they do, but because of what he did. Those who believe that are those who are forgiven, those who are reunited with God. So, the real question when you get to a chapter like this is, do you really believe this? Because if you do, it changes your life. It's not something that you just do every once in a while. It's not something you just respond to every once in a while. It's something that changes your life. I mean, if you believe Jesus is the king that came at the end of time, or is coming at the end of the time, who's going to judge everyone, who is the powerful, almighty king, and you believe he came in the middle of time, and you believe that he endured your suffering that you deserve to rescue you from your sin, if you really believe that, it changes you. You don't just say, check, that's true. So that is the question. Has that changed you, or do you just subscribe to what you would say is a Christian religion? And even for those of us who say yes, because we do continue to fail, and we continue to look back to Christ, the question is this truth that we're looking at changing you? We shouldn't be afraid to reflect on this reality, because this is what changes the way we think about ourselves. Again, where we're headed is telling us how we live right now. If this is where we're headed, where we're going to one day be praising God for all eternity, then why wouldn't we start to do that now? That's where we're headed. And then at the same time, when we sin, and we do sin, what this does is it reminds us that the sins that we do, when we commit a sin, it's the very thing that the wrath of God is coming on humanity for. That's a jarring reality. So when we sin, it encourages us to repent. It encourages us when we realize this end is real. So I realize there's a lot of stuff in this passage, probably more than just one sermon. I apologize because I can't break things up. But the reality is, just to give you a taste of it, to be able to go back and even look at it and dwell on it, to realize that this is very, very practical. That there is this way of thinking that even in our head might suggest to us, you know, shouldn't we spend time on Sundays talking about how we're supposed to live? Yeah, we should do that. But we should also talk about realities that tell us where it's all headed. That the Bible has a lot to say about the end. It's evidently important for us. It's transformative for us. So when you get to the end, you see all the different things in this passage. It should be one of those things that makes sense. Why we would spend time talking about it. Oh yeah, this is what empowers me to say no to sin. This is what empowers me to say, oh yeah, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. This is what we're here for. This is what we get to do for all eternity. It should inform the way that we sing on Sundays. We're singing not just some rote, oh, this is what I do every Sunday. But this is the amazing thing, that we have a God who is this amazing, who's included us in his reality, in communion with him. We get to be a part of that. And so, yes, not our emotions, our passions don't always line up with that. That's why we spend time talking about this, learning about this. It is not irrelevant. It is not impractical. It is good for us to peek our head into the story, to peek our full pages to the back of the story that we're in, and to see the end, so that we realize what we're doing here really does matter, even now. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, there's a lot in this passage. Sometimes it's hard to be able to convey just how how amazing it really is. So give us grace to keep coming back to it and to live in the reality that you have spoken. That what we are reading is not just a prediction that may or may not happen. It's based on mere evidence. This is your word. You are the one who is sovereign over everything. There is absolute certainty that what you have told us here will happen. And we just ask for grace, that your spirit would cause us to be attentive to it. And no, we don't understand all of what's going on and what's going to happen, but we can understand what you've told us. We can understand these realities in ways that really do give us purpose, give us direction, and give us strength. So we ask for that from you. And again, we pray for those who do not know you, those that maybe are on their way, that you are at work in their lives, that these would be moments that you, by your Spirit, pierce their heart, that you would, by your Spirit, open them up to the reality that this is not a religion, not in the everyday use of that word, that this is an identity, that they would see the truth in Scripture, that they are sinners, as we all are. And that they would see the truth that we see. That they would believe that Jesus died for them, rose again for them, to rescue them from this rebellion that they've been a part of. That they would live forever in light of that rescue, in light of your glory. The rest of their life would be dedicated to showing how worthy you are of our praise and adoration and devotion. Amen.